All right, it's working. Yes, it is working. Let's get to chapter 12. Okay, when we entered chapter 12, we began a section from chapter 12 through chapter 19 that really explains why the judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And the theme, I brought out the fact that the theme is most ably covered in 2 Chronicles 36, 15, and 16, that God had sent his messengers, his prophets to us over and over and over and over again, but our response, they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was, until there was no remedy. And that's really the theme. Why is there no remedy? Why are we coming down to that line in the sand where God says enough judgment comes? That's the point of chapters 12 through 19. Now, as far as the time frames go, in chapter 12, we're dealing with symbolic actions by Ezekiel that will be fulfilled in the near future. These actions will be fulfilled in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Now, Ezekiel is past his time of lying on his side. He's able to move about, leave his living room. Remember, he was restricted to his home for a certain number of days, lying on the right side, lying on the left side, etc. Now that time has passed, and he's able to leave his home. And he is instructed, however, to perform more symbolic actions. And the first symbolic action is the act of going into captivity. So he packs up all his stuff in his knapsack, right? And he goes from one house to the other to portray this. And I brought up some old Assyrian reliefs that give us a look at Jewish people going into captivity. And here's one we showed last week of Jewish people with their knapsack being marched out of the northern kingdom by this little short Assyrian guy. You know, I don't like this picture. He's shorter than the Jews. Look at that. You know? And I'm only 5'5", so he must be 4'5" here, you know? How can a little Assyrian guy get the better of us? I don't know. But anyway.
More ranting.
So anyway, Ezekiel put his stuff in his knapsack, his water bottle, his drinking cup, all that stuff, and he portrayed going into exile. And that brought us through verse 4. Now, the next symbolic action he had to do was to dig a hole through a wall, through a house wall, and go out of that house carrying his baggage. He had to do it at night. He had to do it with his face covered. Now, why did he have to do it this way? Well, we saw at the end of page 131 that the fulfillment of these actions lay in the fact that he was portraying what Zedekiah would do when he fled Jerusalem later on. So he's portraying what the people would do, and then in the second action, he's portraying what Zedekiah would do. Now, this is all 5 or 6 years prior to when it actually happened. He is assigned to the house of Israel. These are prophetic predictions. All right, this brings us to chapter 12, verse 7, page 132 in your notes, and we'll pick it up on chapter 12, verse 7. Okay, everybody there? Now, in contrast to the people in Judah and Jerusalem who are characterized by disobedience, we see that Ezekiel is characterized by obedience. He's in direct contrast to the majority of his community. Verse 7. I did so as I had been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. Okay, point A, 3A. I did as I commanded. May each one of us be able to say that when we stand before the Lord, huh? May that be our sentence, you know. I did my best to be your good and faithful servant. I did as I commanded. So he then describes the two signs, the one sign done in the morning, bringing out the baggage, going into exile, then in the evening, digging through the wall, and doing all that. And the emphasis is point F, in their sight. This is done publicly. It's for the exiles. It's that living PowerPoint. He's teaching them as though he's teaching children. But everybody saw it. Okay, that's complete. And as we get to point B, we come to the interpretation of all these actions. And in verse 8, the explanation begins. Verse 8. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So sometime, a number of hours later, the explanation follows the obedience. And that's many times the way God works. He doesn't work this way all the time, but we'd prefer him to work the other way, wouldn't we? You know, he usually says, obey me, then you'll learn why. But we would like him to say, explain it all to me, Lord, then I'll obey. That's what we'd prefer.
Or what do you think I should do?
But he says, no, this way you'll trust me more. If you'll just obey me first, I'll explain it to you later, and you'll trust me more if you do it that way. All right. Now, God starts the explanation by parroting back to Ezekiel the questions that the onlookers had asked as they watched him perform these symbolic actions. Verse 9. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Now, can you imagine it? He's doing these symbolic actions. Everybody's, drawn. They know he's up to something, and now they're going, what in the world are you up to now? You've been lying on your side. You've been building these models. You know, you've been acting kind of crazy. You're still acting that way. What in the world are you doing now? And so that brings us on to page 133, and the answer comes in verse 10. Page 133 in your outline at the top of the page, we get the burden in verse 10. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. So God calls this message, the message of the symbolic actions, a burden. And we use the same terminology today. That word in Hebrew simply means heaviness, something very heavy. So this is a heavy message. And like I said, we use the same terminology, right? We say, heavy message, dude, right? Okay, same idea. This is a heavy message of judgment, a serious message, an important message. And so it concerns two objects, point two. Two objects. The first object is, right parentheses A, the prince in Jerusalem. Now this is a reference to point one there, Zedekiah, King Zedekiah. Now why is he called a prince? He's called a king in many other places. Well, he's called the prince here because Jehoiachin is still considered the king. Ezekiel still considers Jehoiachin the king, or I should say God still considers Jehoiachin the king. Jehoiachin was taken into exile in the second deportation. He was imprisoned in Babylon, but he was still very much alive and being treated pretty well. And so he was considered the king in exile, the king in prison. And so Zedekiah would be his prince. So that's the first object of the burden, the heavy message, Zedekiah. And point B, right parentheses B, the second object is the house of Israel, all the people. So the king and the people of Israel. All right, that's who the burden is aimed at. Now, what is the sign? What's the explanation? Verse 11. Say, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. So very clearly, Ezekiel states that what he's doing is a prophetic sign to them. What he is portraying, what he is acting out, they will experience in reality. What he is portraying, what he is acting out, they will experience in reality. So point two, that's right parentheses two there. They shall go into exile. In other words, they will be outside the land, and they will go into captivity. In other words, it will be done forcefully, not voluntarily. They will be taken outside of the land against their will. Now remember, this is exactly the opposite message of the false prophets. Remember that. Always keep that in mind. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are in Babylon and in Jerusalem saying, Jerusalem's going into exile. The false prophets are in Babylon and Jerusalem and they're saying, oh no, they're not. So again, two very clear and very different messages. All right, page 134. Now we focus in on the prince, the first object of the burden, and we see the fulfillment for Zedekiah in verse 12. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. Okay, a number of specific points are brought out. First of all, he's going to put his baggage on his shoulder, point A. He's going to do it, parentheses two there, at night. Point B, he's going to dig through the wall to carry this out. And this is probably necessary because the gate had been walled up. Apparently, the weakest part of the southern part of the city, the gate, was strengthened to withstand the siege, because the gate is always the weakest part of the wall. And so to defend against the siege, they apparently walled it up some way, using probably rocks and mortar to strengthen the weak point. Then point C, he will cover his face because he shall not see the land with his eyes. And he's talking about the land of Babylon there. The land of Babylon. And that's a picture of the blindness that Zedekiah will be afflicted with. So point D at the bottom of the page, some notes on the fulfillment. We'll summarize all this at the end of the section. But the fact that they dug through the wall is summarized in the three cross references you see there in 2 Kings and Jeremiah. The blindness again fulfilled in 2 Kings and Jeremiah as well. All right, page 135. He's predicting this exile and this escape by Zedekiah. Who's going to bring this exile? Who's going to bring this escape on? Well, the Babylonians are the means. And that's emphasized in verse 13. I shall also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I shall bring him to Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. So verse 13 covers the capture, and the capture is illustrated under the picture of a fowler catching birds, F-O-W-L-E-R, a fowler, a bird hunter. He's going to be caught in a net like a bird fleeing a hunter. You know, as the bird skitters away from that hunter, takes flight, he tosses out his net, catches that bird in midair, and drags him down. And so Zedekiah is going to be fleeing like this bird flees away from you. So the capture is emphasized in point A. Point B, the captivity is emphasized in Babylon. And of course, for both those sections, you see the fulfillment, point three, in your outline. And then finally, point C at the bottom of the page, the blindness of Zedekiah is emphasized again. He never did see Babylon because he was blinded before he ever got there. All right, let's summarize it by looking at Jeremiah 52, 7 through 11. This is the Jeremiah 52 section that we just breezed over very quickly. First of all, then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city when? At night. So there's the fulfillment of the fleeing at night. How did they do it? By way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. And so this gate was the gate that apparently was walled up that had to be dug through. Though the Chaldeans were all around the city, it was under siege, they still broke through the siege, and they went by way of the Arabah. So there's the fleeing like a bird. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So here's the fowler closing in on him. The fact that his army is scattered will be prophesied in the next verse, verse 14. That's another element of Jeremiah's prophecy. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamat, and he passed sentence on him. So here this sentence deals with the capture of Zedekiah. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah at Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. And so there's the blinding. The last thing he saw was the execution of his sons and his friends, his staff, all his princes were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out. And the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. And there's the exile to Babylon, the land that he never, ever saw. And again, if we do it visually on the map, you've seen this before. The Babylonians coming in from the north, breaking through the city in the north. Zedekiah and his soldiers fleeing to the southern part of the city. This little yellow mark is the gate they went through. They fled through that gate. They dug through it. Now, this is another view of Jerusalem, although from a different time period, but the wall is the same, and the gate is down here in this area. So they fled through that gate, broke through the siege somehow. Perhaps they caught the Babylonians by surprise at night. He had enough of a force with him to break the siege, and they flee down the Kidron Valley like a bird fleeing a hunter. And they turn to the east and headed for the Jordan River here, because they're heading for Ammon. They're heading for the east side of the Jordan, because Babylon has not captured this area yet. There's safety over here. And they're hoping to cross the Jordan ahead of the Babylonians. Well, they're chasing after him like the fowler. And they throw the net, and they catch him on the plains of Jericho. Then he is deported to Riblah up north. Here's Jerusalem and Jericho. Riblah is to the north. He's taken to Riblah. Sentence is passed on him by Nebuchadnezzar. He's blinded and then taken over the Fertile Crescent to guess where? To the city of Babylon, right in the same area where Ezekiel is living. Ezekiel is living right in this area. So ironically, he's very close to the man who's predicting all that this would happen to him. All right, that is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, the rabbis have a little legend about this that I thought would be fun to share. You know, as you get into rabbinic material, you've really got to mine it, because there's an awful lot of coal and not a lot of diamonds. And this is one of those pieces of coal. But it's fun to look at. Rashi mentions this in his commentary. Here's the rabbinic view of what happened. There was a cave extending from his house, that Zedekiah's royal palace, from his house to the plains of Jericho. Well, folks, that'd be a 25 mile tunnel downhill through the mountains of Judah. Okay, nothing like that has ever been found. It doesn't exist. Okay, so he says there's this cave extending from his house to the plains of Jericho, and he went out through the cave. So here he is. He's hidden in this cave, heading toward Jericho. How could anyone see him? Well, the Babylonians wouldn't see him. Well, how did God make sure he got captured? What did the Holy One, blessed be he, do to thwart this? He brought before the army of the Chaldeans a deer, which was walking before them on the roof of the cave, and they began chasing it. So the Lord brings this deer out. You know, it's got a 12-pointer or something like that, and the soldiers say, cool, that'd make a good dinner. So they go charging after the deer, and what does the deer do? He prances down right on top of the, right over the tunnel, all the way down, 25 miles, okay? They began chasing it. So when they get to the end of the tunnel, when Zedekiah emerged from the cave in the plains of Jericho, guess what? They saw him emerging and they caught him. This was a Dear John letter. You know, that deer betrayed him. It was a Dear Zedekiah. So anyway, just a little rabbinic legend on how this was fulfilled. All right. Page 136. He's focused in on the prince, and now he's going to focus in on the people. Remember, this sign is for both of them. Verse 14 really deals with that scattering of Zedekiah's forces, so it kind of concerns both the people and Zedekiah himself. Verse 14, I shall scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I shall draw out a sword after them. So there's the scattering of Zedekiah's military forces. Those that went out with him are in total disarray and flight. And you can see the fulfillment again, Jeremiah 52:8. Now the result of all this, verse 15. So they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. So there's a positive result that God has behind all of this. And that's so the people will finally get over he'll finally break our stubborn will through dispersion and scattering, and we will know who's doing this to us. Not Baal, not Moloch, not Astarte, not Egyptian gods, but the true and living God, the only God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's trying to get us back to the truth and away from the falsehood of idol worship. All right, page 137. What's going to happen to the surviving remnant of Zedekiah's forces? And in fact, why in fact does God even leave a surviving remnant of Zedekiah's forces? That'd be a good question to ask. Will there be survivors? Well, we learn in verse 16 that there will be a small remnant that survive, and there's a very specific reason for that. These men who survived received that key on their forehead, that tav on their forehead, right? And they survived all this. Verse 16. Behold, I shall spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. Okay, very specific statement that he's going to allow a few of them to survive. And points 1, 2, and 3 there are the three tools that God is going to use to bring Jerusalem to her knees, the sword, the famine, the pestilence. They will escape all three of that, all three of those tools, and they will escape for a very specific reason. Point B, the reason that they may declare all their abominations among the nations. Okay, they are going to be God's witnesses. They are going to affirm that all that Ezekiel predicted 6 years earlier came to pass exactly as stated. They're eyewitnesses. When they get to Babylon, they're going to say, yeah, I was there. I helped dig through the wall. I was with Zedekiah when the Babylonians descended on us like a net out of the sky. You know, I saw that. I was taken to Riblah. I saw Zedekiah blinded. Yeah, every detail that Ezekiel predicted, I saw. They're going to be witnesses, testimony of the truth. And what will this do? This will validate Ezekiel. They'll say, man, the only way, how did he know that 6 years earlier, 6 years ago? He predicted it to a T. And that's going to affirm that Ezekiel is the true prophet. And the result, they will know that I am the Lord. Okay? They will finally come to understand. They will finally get it. Now, there's a big contrast between these guys and us. But, you know, we're all witnesses, aren't we? We are very fortunate. We don't have to witness about our abominations, do we? We get to witness about the Yeshua. We get to witness, we have a glorious thing to tell the world, right? And just as these guys were left on planet Earth They were left to give their eyewitness testimony. We've been left on planet Earth too. Do you ever wonder why God just doesn't take us? You know, spare us all this. But he says, no, you are my witnesses. So we're fulfilling the exact same job, but we've got a very positive message. We've got the good news, not the bad news. We've got the good news of salvation. Of course, we have to share the bad news first. You're a sinner, and you're under God's wrath. But then we have the solution to that. The good news is God provided a substitute. God provided Yeshua. So we are witnesses too. This idea of witnessing is not something that just popped into the New Testament, is it? No, right here, you see right here, this is very much part and parcel the way God deals with humans, with people. Here in Ezekiel's day, testimony is born through witnesses. And in the New Testament, that same principle is brought out. Testimony is born through witnesses. Nothing new, nothing new. All righty, now Ezekiel moves on to another sign. Point two there. Excuse me, let's see, did I hit this? Yeah, something turned yellow all of a sudden. All right. The next sign is the sign of trembling in the middle of page 137, verses 17 through 20. Everybody there then? All right. The new revelation, the new section begins in verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So there it is. We're going to get new revelation now. So the new instructions come in verse 18. Son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Okay, so when it comes to mealtime, he is to portray deep, grievous anxiety as he eats his bread, eats his food, and drinks his water. Now, what did his wife think of this, I wonder? What would Susan think of me at every mealtime I shook and trembled, you know? Are you afraid I'm poisoning you, Bob? What's going on here? Eat your food. You're so skinny, you know? Eat, eat, eat. So, but he is to quake and tremble, to portray this deep and grievous anxiety. Now, why? Why at mealtime? Well, the interpretation comes in verse 19. In the beginning of verse 19, we get the objects of the prophecy, first half of 19. Then say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. So the objects of the prophecy are the people in Jerusalem and Judea. Page 138, we now come to the application of the symbolic action in the last part of verse 19. They, speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of the land, they will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. And so Ezekiel is portraying the experience of the people living in Jerusalem, and they will experience deep grief and anxiety over the subject of food, nourishment. Point A, they'll eat their bread with fearfulness. Why? Because there's famine in the city. Am I going to die of famine? Am I going to waste away? Is this my last crumb? They're going to drink with dismay. There's thirst in the city. The cisterns are down to the mud in the bottom of the cistern. You know, is this my last drink? And the result is because the land is desolate and despoiled. Point C there. It's because the Babylonians have crushed everything. And the reason this is coming upon them, point D, because of the violence of all of them that dwelled therein. In other words, they brought this judgment upon themselves because of their violence. They abandoned the Mosaic Law. They went into anarchy. They worshipped idols. And when all that happened, the culture turned violent. And God despises that. They brought this judgment upon themselves. And the fulfillment of this is 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52. Both sentences are identical. 2 Kings 25:3, on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine, the food and water, was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. In other words, they were all starving at that point. Well, again, the results of this prophecy In verse 20, there's three results, two negative ones and one positive one. Verse 20, the inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation, and so you will know that I am the Lord. So the two negative results are points A and B, the waste and desolation of the land and the city by the Babylonians. But the positive result, again, trying to pound this into our heads, you will know that I'm Jehovah. You know, that we'll finally get it when all this is finally over with. We'll finally understand that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are true prophets and that we're not to be going after the falsehood of idol worship. We're to follow the true and living God. All righty, I've got the time for our break, 7:45, so let's go ahead and take a 15-minute break or maybe a 10-minute break. And I've got a lot to cover in the next 45 minutes. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up at the end of... All right, we're underway here. There we go. All righty, let's pick it up on page 139. We need move into a new emphasis on page 139 in verses 21 through 28. And the emphasis is on the fact that every prophecy is going to be fulfilled. The people and the prophets are saying, not to worry, it's never going to happen. And in this section, God says, oh yes, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So we begin with the dealing with the first objection of the people. And point one, verse 21, we get the new subject, the new revelation comes. Verse 21, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and again, as far as the time frame goes, we now jump from the near future back to the prophet's present time, and he's going to be dealing with the objections of the people that he's dealing with in Babylon. All right, now what is the objection that the community around him has? Verse 22. Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? So what's this prophecy? This proverb. And the people are going to be revealing their attitude toward God by reciting this proverb. And that's in point B, the days are prolonged, every vision fails. What does this mean? Point C, the meaning. Point C1, it's a proverbial statement for saying it'll never happen. Time has passed, years have gone by, nothing's happened, nothing's ever gonna happen. And so point two there, the delay in fulfillment gave the people the impression that it would never be fulfilled. And this is one reason, point three, why they chose not to trust in Ezekiel. This attitude of unbelief. Oh yeah? It's not going to happen. But the point of this section is point four, that God's judgment is certain and it will happen. It will happen. And you know, this attitude is very much with us today, and we'll probably see more and more of it as the years unwind. And 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 brings out this attitude. Peter saw it in his day. It continues down to our day. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers, and that's what these people are in Babylon, they're mockers. Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the second coming? And here's the mockery. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So the mockery about the second coming is, you know, 2,000 years have passed. He's ain't coming back. What is this? You guys have a vain hope. This is never going to be fulfilled. So things are this mockery here is exactly the same as in Ezekiel's day. The words are just a little bit different. It'll never happen. Also, Jude dealt with this in verses 17 and 18. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that they were saying to you, In the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So we just have to be prepared for this. You know, I should have gone to some atheist website and found, you know, some current statements of mockery. I just didn't have time to do that. But I'm sure you can find that all over the place. Don.
Bob, you don't have to go to many websites other than the Gospel According to Oprah.
The Gospel According to Oprah, okay.
Do they
mock the scriptures there?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Out of context.
Yeah.
Dangerous.
Yeah.
She's influenced a lot of women.
Oh, yeah. There was an article on her in the Christian Times newspaper that we have right out here in the literature rack for the church. Yeah. Analyzing all that stuff. Yeah. Mockery is all over the place. You know, Jesus is never coming back. It's been... Nothing's ever changed. 2,000 years have passed, etc. All right, now, what is the answer to this mockery that it's never going to happen? Well, in the top of page 140, the answer comes, and God says there will be a cessation of two things. Two things I'm going to cause to cease. And in verse 23, I'm going to cause this proverb to cease, this little ditty that you guys sing, that you guys state, it's going to come to an end. Verse 23. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. So God is a little disgusted with this little proverb that's been going around. So he's going to cause it to cease. Point two, how is he going to do it? By fulfilling prophecy. And when the people see that prophecy is fulfilled, they'll no longer say it'll never happen. And then in point four, he tells Ezekiel to give them a new proverb. He really is telling them to give a new proverb, and that's in points A and B, the days are at hand, the fulfillment of every vision. And so instead of saying it'll never happen, they're now going to start saying, oh, yes, it will. Oh, yes, it did. That's the point of the second proverb. It all came to pass exactly as Ezekiel stated. The days are at hand. So that little proverb will cease. That's the first thing that ceases in verse 23. But then in verse 24, the second thing that will cease is false prophecy. So the cessation of proverb and prophecy. And remember, this is false prophecy. Verse 24. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. So he's going to get rid of this. So false vision is the prophet saying that he's seeing something. But flattering divination. Now divination is trying to determine the future. Basically that's all it is. Trying to determine the future on your own. People love to do that, don't they? And all of us are guilty of trying to determine the future. You know why? Because we all pay attention to the weather report. And we know that the weatherman is always a false prophet. They've been proved false prophets over and over. Anyway, I'm going to show you some slides of various different types of divination that are mentioned in the Bible. And that's what these handouts are for, so you don't have to... You don't have to write anything down there. Whoops, thank you. And we'll go through these slides real quickly. A number of these types of divination are mentioned in Ezekiel. I didn't put down the Weather Channel, however. I suppose I should have. Modern application. All right, if you need any for Luke, grab whatever you need there. Yeah. Okay, everybody need a couple here. Right here? Oh, over here, okay. And everybody's got one? All right, very good. All right, divination, trying to predict the future. And again, if you need extras, they'll be over in the notebook. All right. Okay, the following forms of divination are mentioned in the Bible. This came out of the New Bible Dictionary. This is just excerpts. First of all, rhabdomancy, mentioned in Ezekiel 21:21. sticks or arrows were thrown into the air, and omens were deduced from their position when they fell. So that's not something that's too popular today, I don't believe. Then we have hepatoscopy. Also mentioned in Ezekiel 21:21. This is the examination of the liver or other entrails of a sacrifice. This was supposed to give guidance. Probably shapes and markings were classified and the priest interpreted them. So when we get to chapter 21, we'll see some examples of rhabdomancy and hepatoscopy. But there are other ways of trying to divine the future. Teraphim. The teraphim were associated with divination in 1 Samuel 15:23, and also in Ezekiel 21:21 and Zechariah 10:2. If the teraphim were images of dead ancestors, the divination was probably a form of spiritualism, some form of contacting the dead. Teraphim. Necromancy is consulting the dead. This is what Saul tried to do when he brought up Samuel, was necromancy, dealing with the dead. That's popular today. Astrology. Astrology draws conclusions from the position of the sun, the moon, and the planets in relation to the zodiac and to one another. Now, you guys are all familiar with this. It's in the newspapers. It's all over the place. Everybody's born under their sign. Rant, 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 rant. Now, when I got on the web, I found this crazy thing. Here's the signs of the zodiac, all very artfully done. But notice the website that I got it from, Yahweh's New Kingdom. Yahweh, they're associating astrology with the true and living God. See? Pretty gross, huh? So these people are trying to say that this is something valid, that you can tell the future from the positions of the stars. And finally, hydromancy, or divination through water. Here, forms and pictures appear in the water in a bowl, and also in crystal gazing. Also things like palm reading and stuff like that. And this, of course, is very popular today. You see it, and it didn't take me long on the web to come up with that. Not only does this hairstyle make my hair stand up, but this whole picture makes my hair stand up, too. So look at this guy. He's gazing into this crystal. And what is reflected in the upside down and the other side of the crystal? That's one of those water bowls. Okay, so this guy's involved in water gazing. As you can see, some bowls in the background and in crystal gazing. Ah, so much for that. Let's black that off. So this is all very typical. It's all very much around today. And we have to stay away from this kind of garbage. This is just superstition. Things like this God abhors because we're going to falsehood. Now notice in point three that he calls it flattering divination. Flattering divination. The people that practice this stuff are very skilled. They know how to separate you from your shekel. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. And they will question you and talk with you and get hints from your conversation, and then they'll run it back to you, and you'll think that they have read your mind, something like that. You know, they're very, very skilled at this, and they can deceive many, many people. And many people really want to be deceived. They want to believe in the future. Will I get a husband? Will I get rich? Oh, what will the crystal ball say, my dear? You know, they'll play on your emotions. They'll play on your lusts. And they'll separate you from your money, and that's the point. And they don't care what they say. That's why it's flattering divination. It was flattering back then, and they still practice the same thing today. These people are in the same school. All right. Well, anyway, God's going to do away with that in Ezekiel's day. The cessation of flattering divination. Then when we come to page 25, or verse 25, we come to... It says the promise in your outline, but actually there are three promises there. Let's take a look at verse 25. For I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I shall speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. So first of all, the basis for the certainty of this promise is brought out. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. And the emphasis here on God using his personal name is the fact that he's a covenant keeper. What he says, he will do. And then points 3, 4, and 5 are the three promises. The word that I shall speak shall be performed. You can bet on it. When God speaks, you can bet your retirement on it. It shall no more be deferred. In other words, without delay. And when will it come? In your lifetime. Point 5 there. In your days. In your generation and in your lifetime, you are going to see it. I promise you. They will witness the fulfillment of the short-term prophecies. Even though their attitude is, it's never going to happen. So that's God's dealing with the first objection. On page 141, we move to the second objection. And the second objection is very similar. It's just a little twist that makes it slightly different. But basically, it's the same attitude of unbelief, just twisted a little bit. So the new subject, the new revelation, is introduced in verse 26. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what does he say? Verse 27, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and the prophecies of times far off. Now here's the second bad attitude. These guys aren't saying it'll never happen. They're twisting that a little bit by saying, yeah, it will happen. It will be fulfilled, but centuries down the road. It's not going to be fulfilled in our lifetime. Yeah, it may be fulfilled, but not in our lifetime, way off in the future. And so point C is the emphasis. The delay caused some of them to believe that the prophecy would not be fulfilled in their lifetime, so they didn't need to be concerned about it. That's the idea. It's not going to happen during our lifetime, so not to worry. Don't get all shook up about it. So you see this, it's very much the same, just a little variation there. What's God's answer to this attitude? Verse 28. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. And so he says, point B, the fulfillment is soon to come. The fulfillment is soon to come. There's no such thing as a statement that God makes that will not eventually come to pass. You know, so we can take heart in that as well. When God says, I'm going to make all wrongs right, when I'm going to bring justice to this world, we can count on it. We may not see it in our lifetime. You know, in our lifetime, we get bumped and bruised. We don't always see justice. But we can be sure that by the time the kingdom comes in, all wrongs are going to be righted. When the eternal state comes in, all wrongs are going to be righted, and it's all going to be straightened away. So we can trust God for that. All right, this brings us to chapter 13 on page 142. And now the emphasis turns to the condemnation of this false prophecy. Ezekiel is going to confront the very people, very men and women that were mentioned in chapter 12, who uttered the false vision and the flattering divination. And you notice I said the men and women. We'll see that there's equal opportunity falsehood going on. All right, let's begin with the new subject, the new revelation in chapter 13, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and the objects of this prophecy, first part of verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy. Now notice point 2 there, that's our statement, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy. Point A, draw a line to that. These are false prophets that he's talking about. He's not talking about Jeremiah or anyone in Jeremiah's camp here. He's talking about the false prophets. Point B, major problem of the day. See those four cross references? Jeremiah had to confront false prophets over and over again. He did it on a regular basis. And Ezekiel is having the same experience in Babylon. Now, what is the offense of these false prophets? Second part of verse 2. And say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. So the first offense, point one, they prophesy out of their own heart. They make it up within themselves. They've got an active imagination. But what do? They go beyond that, and then they claim that this prophecy is from God. You know, hear the word of the Lord. It's something they've cooked up within their own heart. And this comes down to us today. There's plenty of false prophets out there. Here's an example. Some of you may have run across this book. I saved mine for many years. It was published in 1983. So I probably got mine around that time. Exodus 2, Let My People Go by Steve Lytle. This is the introduction. In 1974, during a 6.5-day fast in Braunschweig, West Germany, Steve received a vision of God's plan. So you see the claim? This is God's plan. Okay? To bring the 2.5 to 3 million Jewish people out of the Soviet Union and return them to the land of Israel. And there were in the Soviet Union at that time about 3 million Jewish people. All right, this is the back cover. Now, he's very specific about the routes that the exodus from Russia was supposed to take. And this is what it says in the back cover. God is preparing the hearts of multitudes along the exodus route through Finland, Sweden, Denmark, the Netherlands, and Germany, causing them to make arrangements. So people in all these countries, Finland, Sweden, Denmark, the Netherlands, Germany, people believed this guy, and they were making arrangements now, today, for the mass movement of the Jews from Russia. Okay, 3 million people are going to come out of Russia through these countries. Did it happen? No way. No way. There's still 1 million Jews in Russia. Now, 2 million Jewish people in the 90s did come out of Russia. They didn't go through Sweden, Denmark, the Netherlands, Germany, or Finland. Most of them went directly to Israel. Some came directly here. A whole bunch went to Italy. False prophecy. There's still 1 million Jews in Russia. Okay? Never happened. This was something he made up out of his own heart and claimed it came from God. I got other examples like this in my file, but if you save them up, if you see people prophesy, why don't you write it down or run off the website? Save it for a few years. See what happens. Yes, question.
This isn't about, this isn't really a prophecy, but it's kind of, Chuck Smith said this morning on the radio that he was driving on the freeway and he wanted to listen to a radio station, he couldn't get it. And the vision came in his mind that there was the dangling cords from the
Well, it has to be specific and verifiable, okay? Objectively verifiable, okay?
So what's the word verifiable mean?
It means that others can objectively look at the prophecy and see its fulfillment and say, yes, they agree. That's what I'm doing here. This book stated the so-called prophecy. History showed that it was never fulfilled. Well, the prophecy, by the very fact that it's a prophecy, is predicting the future. So yes, you wait until you see it fulfilled or not fulfilled. Okay? So this was obviously not fulfilled. Never happened. Never happened the way he said it would, in the time frame that he said it would, in the routes that he said it would. So I don't have any problem calling this a false prophecy. Okay? Okay? Well, I don't know what's going on in his head.
I mean, you know, the mind from God.
You know, I don't usually say it's from God, but sometimes I think, oh, maybe that's wrong, and I go, oh yeah, that's what was wrong. Okay, if the Lord showed me, fine, but I'm not predicting anything to anybody. You know, I'm not saying the Lord can't work in your mind, you know, but I wouldn't call it a prophecy.
I've heard him say that before. He uses that as an example of the word of
knowledge. Well, you know, our brains also have their capability as well, you know. So we got to be careful. We got to watch for active imaginations. Let's put it this way. If it's God, you will know it, okay? If it's something supernatural from the Lord, I think you will know it. The prophets knew it. Ezekiel knew it. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying. He knew very clearly what was happening. All the prophets, the word of the Lord came. They know very, very clearly what's going on. Okay, if it's unclear, then it may be the Lord prompting your mind or just maybe the workings of your brain. And with these false prophets, it's the workings of their imagination. And they're making a false claim that it's from God. Okay? Okay. I don't believe that there are prophets today. Because, anyway, I'm not going to go into that. But there will be prophets in the tribulation period. But today, no, I don't believe there's prophets today. So I have a lot of trouble with this, with these people, and I haven't seen a genuine prophecy fulfilled yet. I've been watching them, saving things like this, and haven't seen it. So
why do they
make it up? You'll have to ask them for their own ego or something.
So.
Sell books, yeah, the sell books. All right, well, let's move on. So the first offense at the bottom of page 142, they make up prophecies out of their own heart and they lie about it and say it's from God. Page 143, the second offense, first part of verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit. Now here, point three is the focus. They follow their own spirit. In other words, these prophecies that they see are the results of self-ecstasy. In other words, they put themselves into a trance created by their own emotions. I don't know if you guys remember the holy laughter stuff that was, I think, in the 90s or 80s. Have you ever seen any films of the service of holy laughter services with these women so-called prophesying and thrashing about on stage up there, just literally thrashing about, people running around the room, crashing into each other, pure bedlam. You know, that's created by your own emotions. And these prophecies that these women were doing were coming out of their own self-induced emotions. Nothing new. It happened in Ezekiel's day as well. They call it an unction, sure, yeah. They have all kinds of nice terms for it. Well, it's a biblical word, sounds great, yeah, okay. All right, so you can have prophecies or prophets that prophesy out of their own emotions and get carried away by it. Third offense, third point of verse 3, and have seen nothing. And the point of the last part of verse 3 is they know it. They've seen nothing and they know it. They are simply deceivers seeking their own goals, their own power, their own prestige, their own profit. There you go. I think there are three P's for you, Marlene. Power, prestige, and profit. That's probably why they do it. God told me P's, the three P's. See, I can say that. Well, it just popped into my brain. Did the Lord do that? Maybe. Did my own brain do that? I don't know. We'll see. You know, the Lord's in charge. He's the one in charge of everything. But profit, power, and prestige. All right, the fourth offense, verse 4. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. Now, point 2 begins to bring out the idea of that statement. The little foxes were sly and cunning. In point 3, they are destroyers. They burrow holes in the soil, they weaken the soil, they tear up the roots, and they destroy the plants. And they were especially harmful to vineyards. This is the problem mentioned in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Now here, the foxes are symbolic of marriage problems that can weaken the marriage. But here they say, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Now in context there, that's the vineyard is the marriage between Shulamith and Solomon, and the foxes are symbols of the problems there. But the idea is the same. These little foxes are destroying the vineyard, and that's what these guys are doing. They're destroying Israel. Page 144, the fifth offense, verse 5. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. Now in verse 5, we have a picture of a city under siege. And when a city's under siege and there's a weak spot in the wall, you send the defenders to the weak spot, and they build it up and strengthen the city. And here's that picture of the siege of Lachish again. Here's that battering ram. It's beating against the weak spot in the wall. And so here you've sent the soldiers there to defend it. And so these people are just the opposite. They haven't gone to defend the walls. They haven't built up the city. They're allowing Israel to be destroyed, to be destroyed. Now notice point 3, the result. The city cannot stand in the battle in the day of Jehovah. Point A, the day of Jehovah is the most common biblical name for the great tribulation period. There's many names for that tribulation, for the tribulation. This is the most common. And point B is the emphasis. The false prophets, says the prophets there, remember these are false prophets, the false prophets have set a pattern that will cause Israel to enter the tribulation in the future. And so what's happening here is we're taking a quick jump into the tribulation period. On your time frame, in verse 4, we've been in the prophet's present time, but now in verse 5, we jump for one statement, one little peek at the tribulation period. And the point is this. What happens in the prophet's present time and in the near future, these two columns here, will be duplicated in the future, in the tribulation period, only much more severely. We've seen this. This comes out very graphically in the time frames chart. We've seen this in Isaiah. We've seen this in the minor prophets. We see it in Ezekiel. We've seen it in Jeremiah. What happened to Israel back in the days of the prophets will be repeated in the future, during the tribulation period. That's the principle. Now the problem, the reason why this happens, is the leadership of the nation. The leadership is going to lead the nation into ruin. And so the pattern set in the past is going to continue. And it did. It continued into the first century. And in the first century, the leadership rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. Now here is the initial rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, Matthew 12, verses 22 through 24. There we read, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? This man cannot be the Messiah, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, here's the leadership. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So they reject his messiahship on the basis of being demon-possessed. Yet Jesus is not the Messiah. He performs his miracles on the basis of being demon-possessed. That's the initial rejection of his messiahship. The final rejection of his messiahship is found in John 11. About a year and a half later, year and a half to 2 years later, John 11. Therefore, and that's because of the resurrection of Lazarus, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. There's the final rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. The final week of his life, or very close to the final week of his life, the plans are made to execute him. Now, in the future, this pattern of the leadership leading the nation astray will continue on into the future, and it'll cause the nation to eventually enter the tribulation period. And here's another name for the tribulation period, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, the day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, or other translations, the time of Jacob's trouble. But he will be saved from it. So this is where we're heading. We're not heading directly into the Messianic Kingdom today. We're heading directly for the tribulation period today. We're heading for the tribulation period today. And that's what a lot of people forget when looking at the events of the Middle East. And there's a lot more to it than what I've just said, but that's where we're heading, into the tribulation period. That's why I'm in Jewish outreach. My family, this nation, is in trouble. And so I'm doing whatever I can to snatch Jewish people from the jaws of the tribulation and from the jaws of hell. All right, but notice he says he will be saved from it, both spiritually and physically. In Romans 11, we have that spiritual salvation. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. At the end of the times of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a personal commitment of faith to Jesus the Messiah. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And of course, that's a reference to the new covenant, which deals with spiritual salvation. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. He said the very same thing with these words: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until... There will be a time when we see him. You will not see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The great messianic greeting of Psalm 118:26. So the leadership plays a very important role in the nation of Israel. We lead the nation astray, but the leadership also needs to lead the nation to the acceptance of the messiahship of Jesus. That pattern began way back in Ezekiel's day, Isaiah's day, Jeremiah's day. And we see it still being worked out today. All right, I've kept you 5 minutes over. So let me pray and we'll call it quits for tonight. And we'll pick it up then on page 145. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, I want to just ask that you would protect us all from deception, the deception of flattering divinations, false prophecies, the lies of people committed to power and profit, and what was the other P? Prestige. People committed to that, not committed to you. Lord, we ask that you protect us from that. Help us to just fulfill ourselves with your word, to eat it and digest it, to make it part of our souls so that we can walk in its light no matter where we go and spread your light to all those we meet, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, so that we will not be in any way responsible for leading anybody astray, but instead leading them to the good news, to the salvation offered by Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.